If you have ever thought about the Trappist life, fine. But if you have never heard of this life, then it's about time that you do. You must remember that the Trappists don't want you if God doesn't want you in that particular life. In all things, we must cooperate with God's grace, especially in finding out what is His will concerning our state of life, and the best way is by prayer. The Trappists are a reformed order of the monks of St. Benedict, reformed in that they left the Benedictines so that they might live the letter of the rule set down for them by their Holy Father Benedict. The Trappists get their name from the monastery of Our Lady of La Trappe in France. This is where the young abbot de Ranche reformed the already reformed Benedictines. The official name of the order is the Order of the Cistercians of the Strict Observance. The life of a Trappist monk is not an easy one. Quite the contrary. It is a hard life of prayer and penance.
I don't want to put that in there. Can I just give it? Okay.
The monk gets up in the morning after he has had about 7 hours of sleep. At this time, he goes to choir to sing the first two parts of the divine office, which are matins and lauds. After this, the priests say their masses with the brothers serving. Throughout the day, the monk goes to choir about 7 times to sing these praises to his heavenly Father. His meals are by no means feasts. Again, the contrary. Their first meal may be 2 pieces of bread with no butter and a cup of coffee, or 6 pieces of bread and coffee, depending mostly on the season of the year. The lay brother gets a little more because of the type of work that they do. The brothers are also not always at divine office, but they are instead working hard in the fields. The monk attends chapter 2 times a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. Here he is instructed by the abbot, and here the rule of St. Benedict is read and studied. It is also in chapter that these monks accuse themselves of all the imperfections against the rule. They go to bed right after the last part of the office, which is about 7:30 in the evening. The choir religious do a lot of studying, and also some spiritual reading and thinking, or meditating. The Trappist monk knows why he is in the monastery, namely because he is in love. But their love is for God. He realizes that because of his sins, Christ had to come down on earth, become the Son of Mary, suffer and die, and he wants to repay him in some way. He also loves his neighbor, and he realizes the great need of prayer for him. The Trappist is not perfect, but he strives to become so. He knows that perfection will come in getting to heaven. So we have another reason for coming to the monastery. You probably won't find this reason until you are on your deathbed, and then you might not even know it. When you are in the monastery, you are a missionary, as well as anything else. Because you love your fellow man, you want to bring him back to Christ. This is only natural. This is one of the reasons why you have come to the monastery, remember? But there are many who, after having come to the monastery, find out that it is not what God wants them to do. This is good. It is always good to do what God wants you to do. And if he does not want you in a monastery, fine. Do his will, not yours. So you see, the life of a Trappist monk is not an easy one. To live such a life, you must be a man, not so much in age or in physical nature, but more in the mental nature. Understand? You must be willing to give all that you are, all that you have, and all that you could be to live a life of voluntary prayer and penance. But it is not up to you to choose. No, it is up to God. He will let you know what he wants. Not in a vision or anything like that, of course. Maybe you like the way of life, or maybe there's something in the life that interests you. This, no doubt, is God working in you. Never fear. If you ask God, he will let you know what he wants. It is always good to consult a priest or brother. They are all here to help you. Remember this also. No order is out to get you, unless God wants you in that order. In one way or another, God will show you his will. Today we live in the most talkative period of history, when more people can hear one person speak within a half hour than all the people addressed by all the apostles. Yet, in this period, we find a select group of men who say absolutely nothing. And now you ask yourself why. Why are these men silent? Well, the answer may be found from the Blessed Virgin, our Mother. If you have ever read the Gospels, you will notice that after the marriage feast of Cana, Our Lady never spoke again. Now ask yourself why. Why was she silent? And the answer which we must all arrive at, because there is no other, is that she never spoke again because the Word was now here. What need was there for her to speak when the Word itself was here to speak? And it is the same with these monks, for the Word has been with them over 1900 years. What need have they to speak when he is here? They do not speak, but they do listen. Yes, they listen very closely, as did their mother, to the Word. They have been so captured by what the Word is saying that they do not want to speak. They have nothing to say because all is being said by the Word. It is the Word who speaks, and it is they, his servants, who listen. So you see, it is not only in mortifications that these white-cowled monks keep silent, but it is also because they have come to the realization that the Word is always speaking, and they do not wish to miss anything that is said by the Word. And in this listening, they will come to the knowledge whereby they will be able to come to him whom they have been listening to. All for Jesus, through Mary, with a smile. These words sum up the Trappist life rather well. Because of this, we will break them down into the three parts they stress, and tell the meaning of each for the white-cowled monk. All for Jesus. For the Trappist, these words mean a lot. It is one of the reasons he has come to the monastery. He wants to give all to Jesus. He comes to the monastery to learn the meaning of the word Jesus in his life. St. Bernard tells us that Jesus is honey in the mouth and music to the ear. The monk comes to learn the true meaning of these words after a few weeks of letting nothing be preferred to Jesus. Every time they hear that word, it holds something new and vast for them to meditate on. They never tire of hearing his name, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Over and over again, it echoes in his mind and heart. It is ever present on his lips, where he sings God's praises. They realize that the greatness of Jesus, and they realize more than others the reason why he came down to earth, became the Son of Mary, and died on the tree of the cross. Yes, they realize that they were the ones who brought him here, and they know the death that their sins has purchased. That the knowledge of their sins is why they do all that for him. Because of this knowledge of his own sins and the sins of others, Saint Benedict could not express clearly enough what he meant when he said in his rule, "Let nothing be preferred to Christ." If you ask a Trappist to give you something to meditate on, he will probably say it in one word, Jesus. For the Trappist comes to know Jesus intimately. He listens to all that he has to say, and indeed he does say much, and he grows in knowledge, thus he also grows in love. Because the more he can comprehend about Jesus, the more that desire to love him grows in the depth of his soul and the innermost part of his heart. Thus, because of this knowledge of Jesus, the Trappist wants to give all, yes, his entire life, for the only one who is all love. The Trappist life is for Jesus. Through Mary. Mary, the only perfect creature ever created by God. For the Trappist, this name is something special. The Trappist recognizes the august mother of their Savior with the dignity of a queen and the love of a son. For the Trappist, the name of Mary is sufficient, for it expresses something that words cannot describe. It means everything to this man who seeks to find a way to return the great love that this mother of theirs has given them. They know that she holds them under her protection. The Trappist never stops learning, and every day he seeks to find out something new about his mother. As he grows in knowledge and love of Christ, he cannot help but grow in love for Mary, too. They realize the great part that God has given her in his plan for the salvation of the world, and they cooperate with her to the fullest ounce of their energy. She occupies the center of their souls. Thus, every word, every prayer, and every sound which comes forth from their lips comes from the center of their soul first, from the august mother of their Lord and Savior. Much of that is sung. Much of the liturgy that is sung by the Trappists is about Mary. Her name is their strength. Her love is their salvation. Does not every mother receive praise from her children at one time or another? Mary, their mother, is praised from the very depth of the soul, and this praise is not just for a minute. It is ever present. They offer all that they are, do, will be, and say to Jesus through his mother. What better way to praise God than through his mother? Yes, the Trappist is grateful for being made a son of this great and beautiful mother, and they show their love for her in a special way each night when they fall on their knees and cry, Salve Regina! And is this, then, not love? With a smile. The Trappist never lacks a smile. Now that you have seen what their life is like, ask yourself why. Why should they always have a smile on their holy faces? Why? I think that the reason is clear enough. You have seen how these holy men have lived their lives in love of Jesus and Mary and their neighbor. You have seen how they live in the spirit of humility and obedience. Surely now you must realize why a smile is a symbol of their life. Do not they have the best reason for smiling? They are in love. Are not people in love happy? Yes, and how do they express this happiness? Why, they smile. Of course, everyone who is happy smiles. And these men are the happiest men in the world. They are in love. They have entered into the most perfect life for the most imperfect men. The realization of this makes them happy. If you had come to the true love of Jesus and Mary, would you not be happy? Would you not smile? Well, these men have found this true love. Therefore, they are happy, and thus they smile. Ask yourself this question. Why? Why should a man come to a monastery? Why do these men, who in the world were wealthy...
He took out the plug.
Okay. Well, I'm going to have to... Well, okay. Who were wealthy men, prominent in their business, men from all walks of life. Why? Why should they come to spend the rest of their life in prayer and penance? If you ask yourself this question, and if you arrive at any other answer than that which I am going to give you, you're dead wrong. For there is but one reason that these men come to a monastery, and that reason is they are in love. Not love as the world knows it today, for their love is a far, far greater love than we can imagine. It is a love unknown to man, in a world which man thinks only of material things. Yes, they are the greatest lovers that inhabit this fair earth. These men are true disciples of Christ. They are lovers. Did not Christ himself say, By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another? Yes, it is their great love of God and of their neighbor that has brought them here to the city of God. The first cause of everything is God, and true to this, the first cause of these men coming to the monastery is God. They have come to search for God. They have come to find out what it is to love God with your entire self. They have come to burn themselves out in love of God. And we see that in loving God, it follows that these extraordinary human beings should love their neighbor. For did not Christ, the Son of God, give us two great commandments, love of God and love of neighbor? So you cannot help but see that these men have come here for you. You cannot possibly imagine the fullness of the love these men have for you. Christ has said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Here he tells us of the great mystery of the mystical body, Christ as the head and we as the members. In comparison with the human body, the mystical body is the same. You cannot separate the members of the human body, and you cannot separate the members of the mystical body. If you cut your hand, does not the whole body feel the pain? So it is with the mystical body. If you cut yourself with sin, the whole body feels the pain. Therefore, it is your sins that bring these men to the city of God. You, yes, you, have brought these men here to live in a voluntary life of prayer and penance. I have shown you the relationship of the mystical body with the human body, so you cannot say that you are not responsible. I am responsible for your sins, and likewise, you are responsible for the sins of the members of the mystical body. We are all responsible. You cannot say that your hand is not part of the body. It is so. Every sin that you commit belongs to the entire mystical body. Your sin, of last Wednesday or of last Friday belongs to the entire mystical body. Christ, the head, has paid his part for the sins of man. Yes, he gave all that was his life, that you might be saved. So too, these men are praying for you. Yes, they are offering their lives, burnt out in love for God and for you. It might help to remember this the next time that you are tempted to sin. You are not the only one who pays. So you see, God is the first cause, and you are the second. Yes, these men love you. The Scripture tells us so. Greater love hath no man than he who gives up his life for a friend. The proof of their love, they gave up their life for you.
Don't take up much time. I can't slow down.
Before Christ ascended gloriously into the kingdom of his Father, he gave this command to his apostles and their successors. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. When Christ gave this command, it was not only to the active orders, but also to the contemplative orders as well. But now, you ask yourself, how can men who never leave their monastery make disciples of all nations? It does not seem possible that this could be done. How then, you ask yourself, do these men make disciples of all nations? But now, if you think, you remember that one of the patron saints of the missions was a contemplative nun who never left her convent. How she, Saint Teresa of Lisieux, did it is the way these men do it today. Yes, Holy Mother Church crowned this nun with the great title of patroness of the missions. How did she attain this title? She did it with prayer. Yes, it was her prayer that brought so many souls back to the church. The power of prayer is unlimited, we are told, and its effects spread to the four corners of the earth. These hidden contemplatives live their life as one single prayer, and it is this prayer that makes them such great missionaries of Christ and of Our Lady. This prayer brings them to an equal plane with the active orders. Yes, these men are the unknown, unheralded missionaries of the church. But they bring as many souls back to the church as do the active orders, yet they never see these souls on earth. And they will never know who they have helped with their prayers until that great day when all will be united with Christ in the kingdom of the just. Over here? Okay.
Now that we have finished somewhat the stilted approach to the Trappist life, I'd like to ask Andy a few questions which I think are appropriate in order to set in our minds and in the minds of all those who may be listening about a little bit about this student and about his life at school, whether it's any different than your life, whether it's any different than my life or anybody's life in particular. Andy, can I ask you this question? Can you tell me how many people are there in your family, and how old are they, and so on? So a few facts about your family.
Well, there are 8 children in the family. My parents and my grandmother lived with us. The children range from 6 years old to 21, and 6 boys in 6th and 7th grade. And one of my brothers is in the Marines.
No, no, wait, I didn't hear a second. Now he's dead. Now what do I do about that?
That's all right, don't worry.
Okay.
Tony, my older brother, is a junior in high school, and, well, his interests are a little bit different than mine. He's Well, he likes girls, and I have nothing against that. He's active in sports and other things. He likes rock and roll. Well, just a minute.
What?
All right.
Okay, here.
I have another question, Andy. I know. Why, Andy, did you decide to become a Trappist, or why did you ever consider even thinking about it? It might be a little bit tough, but we'd like to have a few ideas.
Let me think. I mean, Well, you can... yeah, cut it off a minute. Give me a little minute.
For a second question, Andy, I'd like to ask you a rather pertinent question on the Trappist itself. Why did you decide to become a Trappist, or what influenced you? What was one of the first things that started you to think about it and led you into a more detailed study of it so that you would consider it as a state of life for yourself?
Well, the first time I ever heard about the Trappist was after the death of my older brother, who was in a seminary. Now, he had planned to leave that seminary and go into the Trappist. I never knew this until after he died, and I was looking into the order just of interest what these people who, well, at the time didn't seem actually human, what they were really like. So I went down to one of their monasteries and made a retreat, and after thinking it over quite a bit, and after seeing what their life is really like, I got a pretty good idea, and that's really what started me off thinking.
I hear quite a bit about the Trappist silence. It seems so difficult to those outside. Like the other day I was speaking with a few of the maintenance men at Founders Hall where I was staying this summer, and they were talking about the Society of Mary, and one of them brought up a point. He said, did you know that there's a group of men who keep absolutely silent, say nothing all their life? The only way they talk is by signs. And the other fellow was astounded, and they were astounded over for a few minutes trying to figure it out. Neither one were Catholic, of course, or they would have known. Do you think that silence is going to be tough when you join the Trappist?
Well, I myself and probably a lot of other people are just naturally talkative. We like to talk. But when you go into a monastery, you're going to have to adapt yourself to their way of life. When you're down there, no one else is going to be speaking to you, so it shouldn't be really too hard to keep from talking. It may be for some people, and some people it may not. It just depends, really, who you are and what you're like. When you're down there, there's no one to talk to, and nobody's going to talk to you, so you really have no chance to talk. And if you do, well, if you're professed, you'll be bowed down before the abbot and tell him you talk. But the way they communicate is that if there's something important, only if there's something important, they use sign language with their hands, and they have a regular thing. It's different than any other I've ever seen, but it works out perfectly. There's a lot of harmony in it, and it works out nicely.
All right, good. When you're at the monastery after a few years, say after, well, first of all, would you like to give us, if you know anything about it, an idea of what happens to a novice or how they step up until they become an actual Trappist and what their steps they go through?
Well, after you've expressed your desire to the abbot to enter the monastery, you have a one-month postulancy in the guest house. Now, I've heard that usually consists in scrubbing floors and doing work around there, and they usually keep a good eye on you and watch out for what you're doing and everything. But after that 1 month, if all reports are good and Reverend Father thinks that you're good enough, he'll let you in. Then you enter the novitiate, which is a 2-year course where you study and you learn how to chant the divine office, and you have conferences and so on. Foundation for your, say it's a study of the monastic life. After that, you make temporary vows, and after a couple more years, you make regular vows. Well, I guess you'd call them solemn vows. The simple vows you take after about 2 years. After your novitiate, and then you have a couple more years, and you take simple vows again, and then you take your solemn vows.
How about the brothers and the priests and the different kinds?
There's another point here. In the monastery, there you have priests who are the choir, who chant the office all day long, and lay brothers who do the work in the fields. They work in the fields and they make your clothes, make cheese and bread and jelly, which they're famous for. And there is, in a way, there is a distinction between the classes. They are separated. There is a choir novitiate and a lay brother's novitiate. And even in, well, you all sleep in a common dormitory, but, there are different points, there are different things that, the lay brothers are out doing a lot of work in the fields, and they don't always have time to chant the divine office and choir with the rest of the monks, so they have a little office of their own, and, although they do attend most of the stuff except for the offices, all the ceremonials like the conventional high mass and so on, they attend. But the 7 hours of the divine office, they're not always there because they're working in the field. They're helping keep the monks fed and clothed and so on.
Andy, could you give us an idea of how a room or a cell, I guess you could call it, of a monk would look like?
Well, it's very small. They're all grouped together in one thing. But, all it consists of is merely a board or a planks, which are your bed, with a straw mattress on it. Some of the monks don't even use a straw mattress. And a hook where you hang your habit. You have two habits. It's very small. It's, well, almost as small as a closet space. It's not that big. It's really just big enough to get yourself in there to sleep. That's all.
Could you give us an idea of the ground, the surroundings at the Kentucky Monastery in Gethsemane, which we visited? I know myself when I visited with you and a few of the other brothers that some very interesting points on the campus and things that they're building. What the entrance or the area, what is built around it. There actually, I think, there's a lot of woods. There's not too much industrial area or anything like that. Could you give us a little idea of what the monastery itself looks like?
Well, the monastery is about 3 or 4 miles away from any town or anything. As you enter the gate, as you enter into the monastery, they have a sign over the thing painted "Pax Intrantibus," or "Peace on those who enter." Now, Thomas Merton, one of their famous writers at Gethsemane, wrote that beauty aids contemplation. Now this you really get to realize if you've ever seen a Trappist monastery. The grounds are beautiful. There are trees and the flowers and things. They are the buildings are rather old. They're not too new, and now they're tearing down some of the dormitories and chapter and effectively building them up again so that they'll be safer from fire and so on. The brother's novitiate is rather new, 2 years old maybe. There are loads of woods where the monks can, at certain times, take walks and meditate or contemplate. And there are benches where they can sit down. They have a regular garden and cloister where, some of the classes in theology and so on are taught out there. They do their spiritual reading out there and thinking and meditating and so on. The grounds itself are very beautiful. The buildings are somewhat old, but in different monasteries you find different conditions. But usually you find a lot of natural beauty, nature itself, because that, in a way, aids your contemplation.
Okay, Annie. I think it probably anybody who hasn't seen the chapel of the monks would be interested in knowing how the pews are arranged. Of course, they're different than our own in a regular church. Also, the size of the book and so on, those interesting facts about that. And maybe you could explain what happens at the very impressive service at the end of the day on the Salar Regina.
Okay, well now, the pews, as Brother John called them, are merely a place where they have their large antiphonary or a book. It's about the size of, top of your desk in school. That's about how big they are, and they open up to even sometimes a larger size. There is a place where you can pull down a seat for certain times when you sit down. The pews are not facing the altar as ours do in church, but they are sideways. There are two sides, one on which the abbot is on that side with some monks, and on the other side there's the prior, or the next man in the monastery. There, you stand during most of the divine office, and when you kneel, you don't have things to kneel on. You kneel on the floor. Now the service, the ceremony of the Salve Regina in the evening, right after Compline, which is the last of the hours of the divine office, you have the monks all kneel down, and there is a beautiful stained glass window directly in front of the chapel overlooking the altar. On this window is the Salve Regina, or Our Lady and the Child, and during the while the monks are singing the Salve Regina, there is a light from the outside that lights up this picture of Our Lady with the Child Jesus. There is no other light on in the chapel at all. This is the only light, and it's really beautiful. If you're very emotional, well, this is really something to pull up your emotions.
Also, I might mention, when I saw the service, the only two lights that I noted in the chapel were the two large, they look like a paschal candle on either side of the altar lit, just big candles lit on either side of the altar. Also, to pick up where we left off, we're talking about the Salve Regina service. I'd also like to ask a question about retreats there at Gethsemane in Kentucky. Can a person make a retreat there, and what are the facilities which they have for these retreats?
Retreatants are welcomed all year round. They have a beautiful new retreat house that was just built 2 years ago, I think. It's air-conditioned for the summer and everything, heated in the winter. It's quite a bit different from the cloister part of the monastery. There you have your own private room where you have a bed, a desk and chair, a sink, and ample lighting. They have a nice library for the retreatants where they can find books, their spiritual reading, and so on. You are served three meals a day, really good meals, I'd say. Some might disagree with me on that, but I think they're rather good meals. You get to taste sometimes the Trappist cheese and meat. They serve meat, although the Trappists themselves do not eat fish, meat, or eggs year-round. Sometimes they have milk and cheese, but that is not always. But back to the treehouse, as I said, it's brand new, and it's got all the facilities you could possibly want. There is a place in the choir for the retreatants. It's really at a balcony where the retreatants can go and watch them sing the divine office and participate at most of the ceremonies. Now, they have also... There is also a retreat house for the women, which is set apart from the rest of the monastery. There are certain parts in the monastery where women are not allowed to go under pain of excommunication. But the retreat house itself is very beautiful. It's brand new. You have every service you can possibly want there. You are given free use of the grounds of the retreat house. There's a beautiful garden there where you can read and think and do as you wish, really. There is a gatehouse where you can buy religious articles and souvenirs of the monastery. Then in the back of the retreat house, there is a place where you can make the Stations of the Cross. They're beautiful stations. They're carved on white china or something. And, well, the holy treehouse is made for your comfort. There's, you dress informally, you wear whatever you would wear around the house, and you go to Mass and Holy Communion every day in one of the, they have 27 chapels, you go in chapel, one of the chapels they have there for you. They have a guest master and a retreat master who will, you go for spiritual direction and so on. The retreat house is used by men from all over the world. They come from every country in the world to make retreats there, and because the Trappists are pretty well known for their retreats, they're, well, they know what they're talking about. They're living what they're talking about. And you should make reservations. The Trappist Monastery of Our Lady of Gethsemane down in Trappist, Kentucky is probably the best known in the country. It's also, I believe, the best fix for to handle retreatants. You would just write to the retreat master or Mr. Leo Gannon, resident secretary, for instructions on how to get there and any other instructions you would need.
All right, I might mention that some of the students at Chaminade in the past have gotten together as a class or as a group with their parents and gone down to Gethsemane for retreats. I know when I was a senior in high school, that's what we did at that time, although I did not participate. I'd like to ask a few, well, first of all, I'd like to ask this question. Is it the task of the retreatant to try to see if he can get the monk to break silence at dinner or at the retreat house or in some way or form or other? And what, now I know that this question as such is leading. In other words, what I would like to know is what exactly is a brother allowed to say to someone in case it's necessary or anything along that line?
Well, the retreat master, or the guest master really, is allowed to talk to the people who come in. He has an assistant who is a brother. And, he is not supposed to do too much talking. He does when it's necessary. The retreat master, the one who's your spiritual director while you're down there, is allowed to talk whenever necessary. And he stays right in the retreat house. He has a room there. Those are the only ones in the guest house who are allowed to speak. Besides the abbot, they're the only ones in the monastery who are allowed to speak.
I'd like to ask a few personal questions now, Andy. Do you think you ever change your mind about the Trappist life before you enter, because you will have until your sophomore year in college before you're allowed to enter?
Well, no, that's really a hard question. I could change my mind if it's what God wants. I mean, he'll let me know what he wants, and if it's the Trappist, then that's where I'll go. But if before my sophomore year in college, if I find that this isn't what God wants and he wants me someplace else, or if he wants me living in the world, getting married or anything like that, then that's just what I'll do. I mean, we're here to do his will, not our own.
All right, good, Andy. What is your favorite subject in school?
History. Well, I think the reason I like that the most is because of the, you learn how people acted and how people thought back and all through the times, and it's an interesting, it's like a story. I don't know, it's got something interesting about it. You learn quite a bit from history. I mean, you learn by other people's mistakes and everything, but I like it. I don't know, it seems like a giant story that doesn't end.
Good. What is your roughest subject in school, and why do you consider it the rough?
Well, my roughest subject is algebra, and the reason why, well, I don't know. Maybe I didn't work enough on it last year, or I don't know. But I myself don't think I'm very smart concerning any sort of math. It's just myself, I believe.
All right, so some are not mathematically inclined. Do you have any other interests, such as maybe hobbies or collections and things like that?
Well, as far as interests, I like to follow along with politics and stuff like the conventions, the presidential conventions and so on. I like to do other things. I don't know. I spend my day pretty well, but don't ask me how. I don't know. I do a lot of things.
Really? Have you answered this question?
You do that five times a day?
No. Well, not always. I'm not during the summer.
I do work around the house, and then sometimes I go play golf or caddy, mostly caddy. I mean, get a little money and work, and I like to go bowling and so on. But that's just about my general interests. I don't know, there are probably more, but I can't think of any. Well, I do like to work in the library, the Marion Library, volunteer work. It's interesting. You learn quite a bit about books and how they're. You'd be surprised what goes into a library. It's really hard work, but you learn quite a bit from doing there, working there.
All right, probably there's some more things. Do you have any collections or anything that at home you don't work on?
No.
All right. I'd like to ask a question here. Try wording a more or less around the bush manner. Have you ruled out the pursuit of the more tangible aspects of the social life, for instance, or namely girls in your life?
No, not really. If I were to meet an interesting girl who I liked, I mean, as a friend, then I would ask her for a date. I mean, it's nothing that I would be afraid to do. Now, I know a boy who was in the seminary, and, well, the summer before he went into the seminary, he was going steady. So, you see, and he lasted, I mean, but you see, girls don't really upset your vocation any, I don't think. They're good. They'll help you get to heaven sometime, maybe.
What is it? Sadie, I'll put this out. We're in good shape. All right. Is everything okay over there, Don? Good. I mean, is everything working over there? That won't be heard because the speaker's off. Okay. Andy, I'd like to ask you a few more questions to sum it up. What is the clothing like? The Trappists, for instance, do they wear a scapular? What color is it? Do they wear the same thickness and so on all year round? Things like that.
Well, to start off this question, you might say that. First thing first, they wear the old-fashioned underwear that goes back to Lord knows when. I've told it's rather difficult to get used to, but, well, that's to be seen. Anyway, they wear what is called their habit consists of a long white robe, rather heavy in the winter, with a black scapular and a cowl, which is not a thing that goes moo. But rather a thing they put over their head. they have a long strap that hangs from their side and goes around their waist. And that's just about all. In the winter they wear heavier clothes, in the summer they wear light cottons. It's wool in the winter and cotton in the summer. Because of the extreme heat down in Gethsemane, you have to have the light cottons. Now, in all, over in France, in the monasteries in Europe, the cotton is not always used in the summer. Sometimes they keep the wool all year round. Just depends where you are and what's the climate and everything.
Do they wear this habit 24 hours a day?
Yes, the habit is always worn. They have two habits a week, and they sleep in their habits at night. Of course, now the postulants, when they first get there, and the novices, they don't start sleeping in their habits right away. They wear pajamas, but they sleep in their habits 24 hours a day. I mean, they wear their habit 24 hours a day.
All right. are some of the attitudes or what of your friends when you mention to them that you're going to become a Trappist? Do they kid you about it?
Well, a lot of them feel that it's sort of funny. They they always kid me about it and different things like, well, Trappist cheese and so on. But their attitude, well, they kid you a lot. They're some of the ones that make you think a lot. I mean, I don't think they could really change your attitude towards the Trappist too much, but they make you think, and, well, sometimes it's for the better and sometimes for the worse it depends. But the general attitude is they think it's sort of funny. They don't know really what goes on in the monastery or anything.
What is the opinion, or what is the feeling of your parents towards your entering the Trappist?
I have their permission. You might say they're a blessing. They're, well, in a way, they're they're happy about it. They're glad that.
Okay. One more question. Do the Trappists have a sense of humor, or are they sort of dry cut, keep their eyes down all the time?
Well, they do definitely have a sense of humor. You would see this if you ever were in a Trappist monastery. Just the different things they do, it shows you their sense of humor. Because they don't talk and everything doesn't mean that they can't have a sense of humor. They express their sense of humor pretty well without things, without talking. In chapter one time when I was there, there was this old Benedictine monk who was teaching some of the younger monks had a chance at the divine office, and they brought in this pot of lilies. It was his anniversary or jubilee or something, and, well, it didn't quite make sense to me, but the whole chapter, the whole community broke down, and the abbot was laughing more than anyone else. I never quite got the thing, but they said it was had to do with the man, the monk that brought it in. But they've got a wonderful sense of humor. In a way, they know each other not really too well. I mean, you don't get to know them too well. There is a relationship there, but it's not really material. It's more, you say, a spiritual relationship. There's no... Well, they see each other. And well, I've known them to joke around with the signs and tell jokes and so on. Not too often, but once in a while you get a really funny monk and he'll tell a joke or something and the other monk will laugh. And they make themselves clear and, well, they definitely got a sense of humor. The Trappists, they've got the perfect reason for having a wonderful sense of humor. I mean, they're happy and, well, they've got a right to be happy, don't they?
Anything else you want to say? I want to thank you very much for answering these questions. Some of them rather personal, and also some of them pretty interesting to those who might start to think about it, although there are usually very few. I think from our Marina schools, I don't know too much about other schools, but from our Marina schools, there have not been too many vocations to the Trappists. In the school here in Pittsburgh, in North Catholic, I think we've had one vocation or two, I'm not sure, to the Trappists. And I think one of them has been in the last 5 years. I don't know. I'm not exactly sure of that.
Yeah, one's a choir novice.
One's a choir novice now?
Yes, and one's a lay brother, carpenter.
One's a lay brother, carpenter. All right, good. Also, we like to let those listening know that this was rather impromptu as far as the questions go. Of course, we could tell that from the answers, but we know that at least he didn't have a chance to prepare this, so that some of the ideas may not be fulfilled as well as you would like it. And probably, if you have any questions on it, why then I'll try my best to answer it, since I went to the monastery myself.
If you have any interest or anything, the best idea would be to write to the vocation secretary at the Monastery of Our Lady of Gethsemane, Trappist, Kentucky. He will answer any questions that you have and help you along with anything that you need help about.
Thomas Merton. Yeah.
Well, Thomas Merton is one of their better writers. I mean, he's well known. Down in religion, he is known as Father Lewis. He is the master of novices, and right now he's working on 3 different books he's writing, and he's written over 20 books, I'm sure. He's a well-known writer, a little bit high for anyone who wants to read anything written by a Trappist. Father Raymond is more on, let's say, our level. We can understand him better. He wrote one book, Burnt Out Incense. It's the history of the Trappists in America, and it would be, I mean, if you want to know what they went through when they first came here and what they're going through now, that'd be a good book to read. Here's Brother John.
All right, good. Andy himself was going to go on a short retreat or visit to the Montes Gethsemane in a few days, and we'll be there for 2 weeks.
I'm not sure about
that. Somewhere in the area of 2 weeks. And we'll, of course, get to know a little bit more than probably he knows already, especially in the spiritual line, and also about the monks, probably, since...